We were studying last week in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we noted this chart. When the tabernacle was at Shiloh, they went around the Ebenezer area, that was later named Ebenezer, to have the fight. They captured the ark, and they took it down to these cities, especially these three, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. It's going to leave Ekron in just the next chapter, and it's going to go to Beth Shemesh. If you have the word Beth-El, that means house of God, and Bethlehem, that means house of bread, what is Beth Shemesh? That would be, if Shemesh means sun, what would that be? House of sun, yeah. Maybe house of sun God, which is fairly typical. But however that may be, that's Beth Shemesh. They'll have some disasters there with the ark. It seems that everywhere the ark goes, there are disasters. And then it will end up for many years at Kirjath-Jearim. It'll mention 20 years, but it'll be in the time of David, which is after 40 years of Saul's reign, that they'll actually take this ark back to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem area. In the meantime, I was going to say, Shiloh has been absolutely destroyed. Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26. We'll try to note one of those tonight before we conclude. Shiloh has been overrun by the Philistines. It has been absolutely decimated, and it never was the same again. And God mentions that in two major passages in Jeremiah to show when the people turned away from God and they used God's own city to promote what was going on with Eli's sons and to promote idolatry and superstition, obviously he couldn't let that city stay. He had to make it an example, and that's what took place. And then we noticed also these major cities. What are the five major cities? Can you see them up here of the Philistines? It'll mention them in chapter 6, verse 17. The five, say it.
Ashdod.
You said Ekron. Ekron and Ashdod. Ashkelon. Gaza and Gath. What New Testament passage mentions Gaza? Going down towards Gaza. Who was doing that? Where did you read about that? Philip in Acts 8, yeah. And so you have him meeting up with the eunuch in that very place. Okay, that's all for now. Let's look in chapter. Are there any comments on chapter 5 before we go on? Because what we see here is, as we pointed out, a comedy of errors on the part of the Philistines, thinking if we can just conquer Israel, grab the ark, we'll have their secret weapon. We don't need anything else. We can now go on with our business and we will be the absolute rulers of all of Canaan. And you see, this starts to fall apart. It goes to Ashdod and the people find Dagon not in very good order. He's fallen down on his face before the Ark of God. Then the next day he comes in and his head's broken off and his hands are broken off. And that's not much shape for a god to be in, to go to pieces. And so they find that they need him out of there. The people have tumors. We noticed in chapter 6, verse 5, a statement that is referred to in chapter 5, verse 6. So 6:5 confirms a statement in the Septuagint of chapter 5, verse 6, that there were rats in the land that helped cause some of these problems. We know there were rats based on 6:5 in another passage. So it tells us that they're panicking at this point. In verse 7, they say his hand is harsh toward us. Now, Dagon doesn't have a hand to be harsh. His hand's been broken off. But God's hand is still powerful. God is the true God here. Dagon is shown to be the false god. And as a result, you'll notice in verse 8, what shall we do? Well, let's take it to Gath. And so they carry it to Gath. The hand of the Lord is again very strong. And so in verse 10, they take it to Ekron. And at Ekron, it's still just as bad as it was at the other places. And so they say, let's just send it away. This is a hot potato. Nobody can deal with this. We want it out of our sight, out of our country. And that brings us to chapter 6. Verse 1 says, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. It took a long time for them to realize the futility of resisting God. I would think 7 days would have been enough for most regular thinking people. This is not a smart thing to do. But more about the 7 months and what's going on here in due course. But in verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Now you remember in Genesis 41, Pharaoh has had a dream. Who does he call for? Who does Pharaoh call for when he has a dream and he needs its interpretation? The Egyptian magicians come in and interpret for us this dream. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Who does he call for? The same. Yes, this is a very common thing. In Exodus 7, Moses starts working these miracles. He takes his rod and it turns into a snake. Who does Pharaoh call for there? The magicians. And they duplicate the first couple of them. I say duplicate, they do their tricks. But then the third one with the gnats, they come to Pharaoh. And remember the statement they make? On number three, what do they say? This is the finger of God. We can't do this. And have you noticed something really strange about those magicians? Instead of multiplying the frogs and making more blood and making more gnats, if they could have done that, why wouldn't they do what? The opposite, take them away. Yeah, we're magicians, we can do like Moses. Big help that is. Take them out of here and we'll really believe you have Moses' power. Well, here you see an example of the diviners that are called for. Turn to Ezekiel 21 for just a minute. Ezekiel 21 illustrates what typically went on in this very superstitious, false god era when you have people who come to a crossroads. Now, you can't do like Yogi Berra said, I came to a fork in the road and I took it. You have to go one direction or the other. Here's the king in Ezekiel 21 who comes to a fork in the road. Verse 19. Son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. So the king of Babylon is coming into this area and he comes to a fork. He can go one of which ways? Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah and to fortified Jerusalem. So he can go left to this heathen territory. He can go right into the Israelite heathen territory because both of them are heathens at this time. So in verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road at the fork of the two roads to use, here's our word, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. They would take arrows and put it in a jar and he'd take out one that would have something written on it perhaps or have some significance. He consults the images. What do the idols have to say? He looks at the liver. They'd kill this goat and they'd take the liver out of it and they would have the necromancers and the sorcerers and the diviners and so on. They'd look at the livers of things and look at the flight of birds and all kinds of things they would have. They would look at this liver and if it had any peculiarities, maybe too many stones or something in it, maybe a diseased part. That would answer yes or no, take the left or the right. But anyway, that's what he's doing here. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams to call for slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. It will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. That means the people in Jerusalem have said, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to come. He'll never come to this land. They opposed Jeremiah for this about this for years. And Jeremiah could simply say, well, that's what the Lord says. Well, we don't see him. He hasn't come and it's not going to happen. Now, it does happen. And he uses divination and he goes to Jerusalem, but the divination had nothing to do with it. It's God who's pulling him, but he thinks he's doing it. Just as in Isaiah 10 earlier when Assyria came, they said, well, my God sent me to this place to destroy these Israelites. Well, actually, the God of heaven is pulling his strings, not his God. He credits his God to do what he wants when in fact it's God having him do what God wants to spank his people. He gets rid of Assyria. He does the same thing with Babylon and on and on. He controls nations. Like Proverbs 21, God controls the heart of the king like a river changing its course. Okay, so that's what's going on here in 1 Samuel 6. They call for the priests and the diviners. These are people just like the pharaohs and just like the people of Babylon, that they listen to what their religious authorities, their experts have to say. What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Now, they have at their disposal more than most heathens. In Psalm 19, what are the two types of revelation God has given all men? He starts out with natural revelation, general revelation. You see the stars and the clouds and the universe and the systemic systemic order of things. And you say there has to be a divine hand behind this. Just like that clock shows, there had to be a designer. If that's all you had, you don't know anything about that designer, except he's very talented and very powerful. If God can do to the universe far more elaborately than someone did to that clock. That's one thing. What's the second type of revelation in Psalm 19? Specific or special revelation where he's written in his word. Now, do the Philistines have general revelation so that they should know about God and to that degree? Yes. Do they have written revelation?
Depends on how much they know of Israelite history.
So we get into the realm of history, and if they get it secondhand, they have a little more than others, don't they? So that's a very interesting concept. Let's look at this. And by verse 6, we'll have pretty much an answer. In verse 3, so they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, notice they don't say, now we think you ought to do it or not do it. They just say, if you choose to, just do it the right way. Do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Now, if you were an Israelite, you'd be reading Leviticus 5, and it talks about the trespass or the guilt offering. Now, here's a really hard question. Put on your thinking caps. What is a guilt offering? I know that's hard. When you're guilty of something, you offer something to atone for that guilt. You go sacrifice that animal to have your guilt removed. What are they saying here in verse 3? Now, these are not Israelites, but they know about trespass or guilt offerings. What is it saying when they're told to offer a guilt offering? They're guilty. They know they're guilty of something against the God of Israel. That's pretty powerful, but it gets worse. And he says, then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. You offer this offering when you send this back. When God heals you, that healing shows not only is he not punishing you with this disease anymore, and maybe Dagon would quit falling down after they patch him up too. You know, you feel sorry for that poor God. Then all goes back to normal because they're not continuing in their sin. Well, you'll know that God had his hand in this. So he's saying here is a cause and effect. Here's a scientific method. You state your hypothesis. You test it out. You examine the results. And you state your conclusions based on that result. That's basically what they're going to do here. So, you look here in verse 4. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? Now, that's very telling. This is where it gets even funnier to me. They don't say, now, wait a minute. We may have made a mistake, but we're not guilty of anything. We just did what people do in war. These people are so scared. They are so shaken up. They're so determined to get rid of this God of Israel in their midst. They'll say whatever it takes. They'll do whatever it takes. They'll admit whatever they have to admit. So instead of saying, we're not going to do that, they say, well, what kind do we send him? They don't know Leviticus 5. What would a heathen give God to show he is really genuinely sorry and wants God's hand of affliction to be removed from him? What will he give him? They answered, and that's going to cost you, 5 golden tumors. Remember the tumors we talked about 2 weeks ago? 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Now that's costly. I don't know how big these were, but gold has always been precious. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. These lords are just as scared as anybody else. They're just as afflicted as anybody else, and they're just as eager to get rid of God's hand of affliction as anybody else. So in verse 5, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. Here are monuments to your shame and your guilt. And they're going to do it. They're going to send the gold. Now, you'll notice in this fifth verse, they ravaged the land. That can be taken in two ways. You speak of a land, you may mean the dirt, the soil. It could be that they've eaten up all the crops. The rats came in and they just devoured your crop for this year. That's serious. Land can refer to the people who inhabit that land. Namely, people are dying left and right. Or it could be both. I don't know what they mean specifically. I wouldn't doubt but what is both, knowing the nature of rats. And we've talked about rats that carry these tiny little fleas that have caused plagues through the years. Now, if that's what's going on here, I don't know, but it couldn't be any worse if it is or isn't. But notice this in verse 5. These images of the rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Poor Dagon. Who's giving him glory these days? They've kind of forgotten him. You know why? Because he's a has-been. He was never a god to start with. And notice further. Perhaps, there's no guarantee here. There is no guarantee from the God of heaven that he will forgive them, wipe them clean, remove their disease, restore their food or whatever it is, that he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. They realize God is in control. But being in control, they're under him. They're under the God of Israel. Since when did they send gold to Dagon and say, maybe we can get him to do something? No, they know it's useless. He's been utterly defeated. He's been embarrassingly defeated. Now, in verse 6, any comments on that before we go on? I may be overlooking something, probably am. If you think of it, let me know. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. Here's where we get into what these people knew. When the plagues happened to Pharaoh, that's a historical event. If you'll go back to the book of Exodus for just a minute, Exodus 7, and you look at verse 14. Here's the first plague. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. All right. Hundreds of years later, the Philistines are quoting this expression. You can say they're quoting Scripture because it was written down. So they knew what later was written down by Moses is Scripture. So did they know more than just general revelation? I have no doubt they did. And furthermore, he goes on to talk about what he did with blood, then with the frogs, and you have the third one, the lice or the gnats in 16 to 19. And they said, this is the finger of God. We would say, well, he had a hand in this. This is not just something that happened. God had a hand in this. Oh, yeah, his finger. That's what. And that's all it took. And he goes on and on like this. By the time you get to the Red Sea episode, you'll notice that it says in chapter 15, verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. They'll hear what? They'll hear what happened historically, what we have been reading in Scripture that happened historically, which is all the same as hearing the Scripture. It's as though someone preached the words to them, here's what the God of Israel can do. And it mentions specifically in verse 14, sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Remember in chapter 4, verse 8? When they hear that God and the ark has entered the land, woe to us. 1 Samuel 4:8. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They know this stuff. So they have the general revelation, but they have a step above many others. Now, later on, Nineveh will get not just general revelation, but a prophet would go there reluctantly, and they would hear and they would believe as a result of his words. They would repent and they would be spared for another many years. So it's not unusual for this time of revelation that was primarily focused upon the children of Israel to include some other nations along. Okay, comments on this. This, I think, is a fascinating thought that God revealed himself to more than just the Israelites in the Old Testament period and more than just in general revelation. Any comments? Okay, let's go on. Now, you'll notice here also in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh? It left a lasting impression on nations, not just the Philistines. Remember, Rahab had exactly the same response. And how Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them. Moses spoke, God acted. Listen carefully. Just as Jesus spoke the words and made his claims, and then God gave his miracles, what does it prove about Jesus? He's the Son of God. Moses spoke, God performed. What does that say about Moses? He's sent from the one true God, isn't he? God wouldn't confirm the miracles of a charlatan. He's sent from the one true God. No other nation can claim that, except Balaam could have claimed something, but he blew everything. But this is something that set Israel apart, and the Philistines are admitting it by sending this gold and all these other things. Now, in verse 6, it goes on to say, when he did mighty things among them, and they did not let the people go that they might depart. Okay. In verse 7, now therefore make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Here's a royal escort. They don't know the Leviticus 5 for the trespass offerings. They also don't know Numbers 4 for the way you transport this ark. They don't know those little rings on the side are for poles to be put through. And even if they knew that, they have no Levites to carry them, no Kohathites to carry them. So they're doing the best they can. But notice, they take a new cart. They want to show God respect. It's not one that's used. They take two milk cows because to make this test work, it has to be as difficult as possible. If you have two regular cows, that might be difficult because they're not trained to pull in sync with one another. And they don't just go where you want. They make cow trails. You know what cow trails are? They're crooked. I've been in Atlanta and I've heard people who live in Atlanta say, our streets here are cow trails. They were cow trails that we turned into roads. And after I drove on some of them, I said, yeah, we have some of those too. They're crooked. They go this way and they go that. These cows go straight down the road to Beth Shemesh 10 miles away and never turn to the left or to the right. What cows ever do that? You ever watch cows walk, go around? Do it sometime. They're crooked. They go every which way. They never go in a straight line. They don't get in sync and say, all right, ready? One, two, three. And they start marching. It's always here and there. Turn around, go the other way. So you make a new cart. Two milk cows which have never been yoked. They're not trained. You have to train them to pull. You train oxen usually. And then hitch the cows to the cart. They're not used to being hitched. They've never been hitched in their lives. And take their calves home away from them. No cow is going to go away from her calf.
And it just made up. You mentioned it. There's no mention of anyone being struck dead.
No.
And so do you think it's because they were ignorant of that rule that they were not struck dead?
I think they're between a rock and a hard place. They've taken the ark. They've stolen it. And God allowed them to do that. He's not going to strike them dead if you're trying to do the right thing and return it.
And there's no Levites obviously carrying it around for them.
They have no choice.
They're not doing anything.
Yes. He holds his people. Judgment begins at the house of God. He holds his people on a stricter standard of judgment because they have more revelation to guide them. They sinned against the light they had. These people have sinned against light. All right, that's true. But they didn't have nearly the light that the Philistines had, and God takes that into consideration. Later, when David is going to have a cart to carry this thing on, it's going to be a different situation. And so there's the difference. That's 2 Samuel 6. A good question, though. Matt?
Well, God had to let them take it. Israel wouldn't want it anyway.
Exactly.
Anybody who tried to approach God started in, well, that's exactly what they were hoping for.
Yes. And that gets back to what God said. He said, I'll be glorified either by your victory because you trust in me or if you turn away from me by letting the Philistines get me, then I'll go around and just start wrecking their cities and giving the people tumors and they'll be dying. I'll be glorified one way or another. And you see, they're sending back this ark with very expensive gifts. They're honoring God more than Israel was at this time. They're honoring God the best they know how. And so that's all he's going to require of them. Ty? We'll see that in just a minute. You're exactly right.
So there is a measure of respect.
There's a great measure of respect. More than they had at Beth Shemesh. Okay. Any other comments? Okay. You'll notice in verse 8, then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest. Get this. By its side. They don't put it in the ark. They could have easily just opened up the lid of the ark and put them down in there. They don't do that. They show absolute and total respect for this ark. They take that separate chest, put it beside the ark, put the gold items in it, and put it on the cart. I find that very, very respectful. Further, then send it away and let it go. And watch, verse 9. You know what watch means? Let's see what happens. This is an experiment. This is a scientific method. We've gotten all our data. We're going to now see what happens. See the result. What does he show you about these people? They're not naive. They're not gullible. It could be just a coincidence that every place this ark went, maybe some rat had slobbered on it or something. The people got sick that way. Maybe it was germs instead of sin. But on the other hand, it may be this. We want to know. So this is their means of testing it to see, is it God or is it an accident? Okay, so here we go in verse 9. They watch it. We want to see what happens. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh. Now pause. If it does that, that means the cows must go contrary to their instinct away from their calves. Those calves are going, ah. And those cows are lowing as they go, answering those kids and those children at home. And they're saying, we don't know why we're doing this. We're going away from you, but there's some impulse upon us making us go this direction. Goodbye, children. That's what those cows are saying, basically, in cow talk. They're doing the opposite of what their instinct would tell them to do. See the point? No cow would do this except under God's impulse. So if it goes to the road to its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, suppose they got out there and they started tugging and pulling at one another and even break the leather that was holding them together and have to put them together again, and one tries to go this way and one over that way and they trip all over and break the cart and all this. That would be normal. That's what you would expect. They've never been yoked before. If they start going this way a while, then they manage to get in sync and they go that way a while, that'd be like I drive around, I don't know where I'm going. That would be normal. But if they go straight, it has to be God. There's no other explanation. So then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance. So in verse 10, the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows, get this, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went, calling to their young'uns, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them. That's significant. There's nobody driving these cows. Nobody's ever the whip saying, get back on that road over here. Get back over there. It's totally up to the cows. No driver. They're behind them. They went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh, 10 miles from Ekron, the last city this ark was in. 10 miles without getting lost. I can hardly do that. These are two cows. Along the way, the cows don't, if there had been a bull, he'd stop and say, well, can you tell me, are we on the right road, honey? And the other, no, yeah, you're okay, I'll tell you if you get off. No, they don't have to ask directions. They end up and they go directly to the city where they're supposed to be. And verse 15, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The wheat harvest is in the May to June in the year. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. Well, they got around better than I ever have. They just went straight to it and then stopped. Where did they stop? When they get to a city of Israel, but even more than that, go to Joshua 21 for just a minute. Just a few pages over. Joshua 21. And you look at verse 16. These are the cities of the Levites. They had 48 cities. Six of them were cities of refuge. Still cities of the Philistine, of Levites. Verse 16. Ain with its common land. Judah with its common land. And Beth Shemesh. Here's our city. That's where these cows stop. They not only go to a city of Israel. They go to a city that is a Levitical city. People who will know what to do with this ark. With its common land and given so on. Now, in verse back in chapter 6, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest. Verse 14, they came to Beth Shemesh and stood there. What's the necessary conclusion? God was behind this. There is no other explanation for it. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. You know, in this entire narrative, the Israelites were terribly disobedient to God. The Philistines were terribly disobedient to God. The people of Beth Shemesh are going to be terribly disobedient to God. The only obedient ones I know in this entire place are the cows, and they get slain. But here you have it in verse 15. They took it down, they offered burnt offerings, made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So it's verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, see, they're out here testing this. The test comes back positive. We're positive the Lord had His hand in this. When they had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. The God who could do what He did in Egypt, reduce an entire nation, the strongest nation in the world, to dust, this was minor work for God. It's not hard for them to believe. They knew God did that. That's a matter of historical record. They have no trouble believing this. The evidence is overwhelming. Now, in verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. These are costly. That shows their desperation. And it shows that when these people had been so conceited about getting the things God had given them, that conceit has turned humiliation before God. They've truly repented concerning this particular matter. They haven't turned to God wholeheartedly. They haven't turned to God in the sense they won't attack Israel again. They will. But on this occasion, they've been absolutely humiliated, and their God foremost. And it tells us in verse 18, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day. The writer of 1 Samuel is writing some years after this fact. In the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then, now here's where you get into a little curve in the road. Something you don't expect in one way, and yet in Israel's condition, it's not that unexpected. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. They take upon themselves to do something the Philistines hadn't even done, as far as we know. He struck 50,070 men of the people. The footnote here, he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. If one is saying it's 50-something, that would be more what we would think with the city. If it's the 50,000, it would not be unusual because you'd have people from all over the place flocking to this area to see what goes on. I don't know which is the case. I'm just saying those are the two alternatives. And in verse 19, it goes on to say, he struck these people. The people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Their irreverent curiosity, their presumption. How dare they open the ark of God? So many passages had told them, you leave your dirty, filthy hands off this ark. And we learned that very well in 2 Samuel 6. In Numbers 1, for example, I resist the urge to go to so many verses. But in Numbers 1, it mentions this. In Numbers 1, 51, when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levite shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And it mentions, in fact, in verse 53, the Levites camp around the tabernacle so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. This should have been ABC. This should have been first grade knowledge material for every Israelite. You don't go up and touch the ark of God. You don't go up and raise the lid unless you want a nuclear reaction like they got. It's absolutely incredible. These are Israelites. So they die by the mercy seat just as later Uzzah will do. The people lamented because he struck them with a great slaughter. So their disrespect, their disobedience leads to great slaughter. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? What do you mean? He's warned you, don't get near this ark. And to whom shall it go up from us? It appears to be God's fault. God will not allow His name to be dishonored by the Philistines or by His own people. So verse 21, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Now, Kirjath-Jearim, we saw a moment ago, is the place where apparently the ark was going to stay. It will mention some 20 years in verse 2 of chapter 7. But that's before David comes. There will be a Saul in between time. Saul will reign after this 20 years for some 40 years. Then you'll have David reigning for a few years before he brings it back. So it stayed here quite some time, and it's in 1 Chronicles 13 and 2 Samuel 6. It specifically mentions Kirjath-Jearim, 1 Chronicles 13, on the same occasion, 2 Samuel 6, that they're bringing it up to the city of Jerusalem. Okay, comments on any of this? Okay, the 7 months. The capturing of the Ark of God has been costly to Philistia. The question is, who's in control here, the God of Israel or the God of Philistia? Now, how many would vote? I think Dagon's making a good reputation for himself. He's pretty much in control. He can't even control what happens to himself, much less his people and his land. The Philistines are afraid not to respect the God of Israel. He's not only won their respect, he's earned it by terror. And why are they not giving gifts to Dagon? What's he done to earn their respect? It's all about the God of Israel here. He has nothing to fear, nothing to respect in him, and before the God of Israel, he fell to pieces. Then the objective proof of God, same evidence you see in Exodus 7 to 14, if Dagon were on the job, none of this would have been necessary. They'd have brought the ark there, and it would have been the ark that had fallen off and busted up. But you don't see that, do you? Because Dagon wasn't anything. The glory departed from Israel, but it didn't die. God is still on his throne. When the ark came from Israel, remember the wife of Phinehas names her little boy? Ichabod. Why? The glory is departed. No, it wasn't. The glory of God never suffered 1 second. It's the glory of Israel that departed because they weren't serving that God properly. The Philistines are not naive, they're not gullible or credulous, they're not camel riders who didn't know straight up about the scientific method. They knew exactly what they had to do to determine, is this from God or is it not? They put it to the test. I don't know of a better test anybody could have given than they gave on this occasion. Milk cows never yoke, the calves are locked away, the cows are sent away, the test, the cows go straight, they're lowing as they go, and they stop in precisely the place where they need to stop. Any comments? Okay, let's go a little further. As you look at let's look at chapter 7 very quickly. Is somebody?
Yeah. We've asked a really good question about how God handles the Philistines and their handling of the ark versus how God handled the Israelites and their handling of the ark. And we understand that God dealt with people differently in the Old Testament than he did in the New. And there are some today who try to use examples like this and others to say that there are actually two laws, that God handles those that are not Christians one way and those that are Christians a different way. And the argument of, and I don't want to get really into it a lot, the universal moral law versus God's law. And that's not the case today, obviously, because of John 12 and 48. There is one law today. We're all judged by Christ, and it's the word that he's spoken is that one law for us today. And there are some in the church that actually want to go back to Old Testament precedent like this and show and try to argue that there are two laws there. And so I just don't want to use that. Don't want to leave here before we understand that God dealt with people in the Old Testament differently and calls us now all to repentance under Jesus' law today.
Isn't it interesting that in Acts 17, 30, 31, the times of this ignorance got overlooked. He once bypassed a lot of things in the infanthood of Revelation. What does he do now? Commands all men everywhere to repent. What's the surety there's going to be a judgment? The resurrection of Christ. And then to make it even more pointed, more specific, what people who make this argument, specifically about marriage, Jesus said, Matthew 19:8, from the beginning, what? It was not so. God put up with some stuff, but he said, now, here's the speaker who's the Son of God, who certainly is not at variance with his Father, who had put up with some stuff formerly, who says, but I say to you, and what does verse 9 say? If you could read verse 8 to see that the times of this ignorance God overlooked, or to see there was a time when he put up with stuff he didn't want. He tolerated. He didn't condone. And now, whatever you say about that, it doesn't matter what your view of that is, but I say to you, if you overlook verse 8, overlook Acts 17, when he speaks, you can't miss it. It's like everything else. The problem is not that the passages are difficult to understand. It's that men have advanced muddying tactics to make it unclear for people. And the more you can confuse people, the less they're going to know. And you can do that on virtually any Bible subject. And people are going to stand accountable for that if they believe it. We had better be good students of the Word. But that's a good point to make. Any comments? We will try to go a little further in 6 as a review than 7 next time. Thank you for your help tonight.